2 Corinthians verse chapter 5 verse 18 and 20. All this is from God, who Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us.
Thank you, Colton. Morning, church. Great to be with you this morning, and appreciate, as Todd said, all the smiling faces and those who are with us both in person and online. And this is a body of believers who have decided that we're going to do away with our consumerism, and we're going to replace that with our discipleship, our longing to be more like Christ. And we do that by belonging, learning, and serving. So we're glad you are here. We're glad that our momentary electronic glitch didn't shut things down, but you know they've been very busy in the back since that happened, because everything has to be started all over again, and it usually takes about 30 minutes to get that done in the morning. So kudos to our gentleman in the back. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament uses language to help us understand our relationship with God, and God has inspired the Holy Spirit to inspire writers to use language of marriage. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament contain language describing our relationship with God in the context of marriage. And one of the reasons for that is to help us understand a relationship that is foreign to us until we come to Christ in a manner, in words that are very familiar to us, relationships, marriage. But another blessing that comes from that, as God has pointed us to our marriage and connected him in our relationship to being married, he gives us these wonderfully divine examples of what a godly marriage looks like. And when we follow those divine examples, our marriages actually become evangelistic. They actually become tools for showing the world what it looks like to be in a covenant partnership with God. And that's really our direction this morning, and God's how-to lessons on marriage. Not only on how to have godly marriages, but how to have marriages that point others to God. So that's our message for this morning. And for the first thing we're going to look at is God teaches us about relationships. God teaches us about relationships. In the Old Testament, the relationship between God and his covenant partners, the believers of the Old Covenant, is described in terms of husband and wife. Hosea declares of a day when believers will call God their husband, Ishi, some translations say, no longer be called my master, but Baali, some say. And Isaiah speaks of this marriage, that the bridegroom rejoices over his bride as God rejoices over you. So both of these passages look ahead to out of a difficult time into a far more promising time, out of a time when the Israelites have been taken, or the Jews have been taken into exile, and he's looking at a time when the Israelites will come back from exile, when they will come, when the punishment will be over, when they will be able to return into a covenant partnership with God, and God, they will be able to see then God more as a loving husband than as a difficult master. And once again, God will feel the passion and excitement for his people, the same as a bridegroom feels for rejoicing over his bride. So here's a picture in the Old Covenant of the relationship between God and his people using marriage language. New Testament is the same way, except in the New Testament, the husband and wife imagery shifts to Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5 is a household code. This is where Paul writes to the Christians and said, here's what a Christian house looks like. And in that code, he says husbands are to love their wives. And he says, this is how you do it. You love your wives like Christ loved the church. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, wants them to be holy and set apart and godly people. And he says that he's promised them to one husband to present them as a pure virgin or a pure bride to him. So here's language in the Old Testament connecting our relationship with God, our covenant partnership with God in husband and wife language, and also our covenant partnership with God in the New Testament in husband and wife language. And so what does that teach us about how we should relate to one another in our human relationships? What does it teach us about how we relate to one another in our marriages? Well, for one, God listens. There's several examples of God listening. The one I've picked because it seems to resonate with me very well is Exodus chapter 6, verse 5, where God tells the Israelites, "I've heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." God listens to his wife. God listens to his covenant partner, to his spouse. And then not only does he listen, he takes action. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, scripture says, "I have come down to rescue them." This is God speaking to Moses. "I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." So God not only listens to his spouse, but he responds to his spouse in a way that he seeks to bless his spouse. So he rescues his mate. God has fidelity or faithfulness with his spouse. In Deuteronomy, as the Israelites are ready to enter the promised land, and Moses goes back over them one more time, this is how we connect with God. This is how we relate to God. This is how we're going to be in a partnership with God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of this earth to be his treasured possession." God saying, I'm going to have a unique relationship with the Israelites, unlike any other relationship. I love all the nations, but I have a one special, unique relationship with this one nation. Fidelity, faithfulness, God models that. And then God practices sacrificial love for his spouse. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Some interesting concepts about how God pictures his covenant partnership with us in this marriage relationship, and then how does a spouse, a godly spouse, relate to the others. So here's the call, church. When we apply God's relationship strategies to our marriages, we teach the world about what it means to be in relationship with God. Not only do we have godly marriages, marriages that are uplifting and encouraging and can suffer through hardships and survive and thrive, but we have marriages that become a message of evangelism. This is what it looks like to be in relationship with God. When we treat each other with respect, And with submission, and I wrestled with that word, but I decided to leave it in because that Ephesians 5 household code starts in chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So every connection in our relationships has an element of submission to it. And we're familiar with the one for wives, submit to your husbands and all things. And we get that. So there's that one spelled out for us beautifully. But husbands have a role of submission to their wives. We are to submit to our wives in the fact that we love them like Christ loved the church. Christ did what his bride needed, even when it was difficult for him. And so he submitted his wants and desires. His desire was not to go to the cross, and he submitted that desire to the needs of his spouse and went to the cross. But parents are supposed to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but they're also not supposed to exacerbate their children's submission to raising the child in a godly fashion. And so I'm keeping the word, and I'm trying to give you the reason why I'm keeping the word. I believe that when we look at household and even relationship with bosses and employees, slaves and masters is the language in Scripture, and the slaves were told to submit to their bosses, but the masters were also told, you need to remember that you have a master as well. And so the submissive part of a master or an employer is to treat those under their thumb, under their rule, as they want God to treat them. So hopefully I've made the case. When you and I, church, treat our spouses with respect and submission, we're not only modeling what a godly home looks like, but we're showing the world what it looks like to be in a respectful and submissive relationship with God Almighty. We're evangelizing through modeling the relationship with God. When we're affectionate and attentive to each other, we show the world how God rejoices over his bride, Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5. When we give our husbands and our wives our undivided attention, we're showing the world what God does through his covenant partners to have a one-of-a-kind relationship with them. Here's a challenge for you, church, and trust me, it lands at my feet first before I issue it to you. But as you, if you're married, or if you're contemplating marriage, ask yourself, how much of your conversation with your spouse or your future spouse, how much of the conversation do you have is you listening to respond? I'm going to listen to you, and I'm listening to Jan, but as she's talking, I'm formulating my response. Now, if I agree with her, that's fine. We can get an amen together, but if I'm disagreeing, I'm formulating my argument. The idea of listening, giving full attention, is listening to understand. Listening to understand. God tells Moses, I've heard the call of my people. He not only heard them, he understood. He understood. And they were there for a purpose. They were in Egypt for a purpose. That was so that they could have some kind of a fairly protective place, a safe place to grow into a nation. And they've done that. And now they're being persecuted, and God says, I hear them. Undivided attention. Here's a challenge, husbands and wives, prospective spouses. The next time you're having a conversation with someone, just listen to understand. You don't have to agree. You don't have to like what you're hearing. You don't have to buy into it, but just listen to understand. What is this person trying to communicate to me? We model that in our marriages, and when we model that in our marriages, we're showing the world how God listens to us. We're showing the world what it looks like to be in a covenant partnership with God. When we do something thoughtless and thoughtful, this matters, thoughtful and selfless. When we do something thoughtful and selfless for a mate, we illustrate how God takes actions on behalf of his people. We illustrate godly love. So as we love one another thoughtfully, selflessly, sacrificially, we're showing the world how God loves us. When we sacrifice our own wants and desires for our spouse, we show that very beautiful agape love for one another. Relationships, when our marriages reflect God's relationship with his covenant partners, the language that the Bible gives us for those partnerships, not only do we have godly marriages, godly relationships, but we have marriages that are evangelistic, marriages that point people to Christ. So God teaches us about relationships. Secondly, God teaches us about reconciliation. Again, Old Testament language. In the Old Testament, God equates idolatry with adultery. In the Old Testament, God equates idolatry with adultery. Jeremiah was a prophet during a difficult time. His job was to tell the Israelites, the southern tribes of Judah, that you have earned God's punishment and you're going to go into exile. They've already seen the northern tribes go off into exile, but they felt like the northern tribes deserved what they got. It's fine for Assyria, this totally ungodly nation from the north, to come down and attack the northern tribes of Israel, because they gave up on God a long time ago. They had a false temple and a false priesthood and a false religion, and so they've asked for what they got for. But the southern tribes of Judah felt like they were immune from that kind of difficulty, because after all, they still had the temple in Jerusalem and the priesthood in Jerusalem and all the things that they thought made them immune to God's punishment. And then Jeremiah gets a message from God, and Jeremiah's message is to tell God's people of the southern tribes of Judah, Babylon's coming and you need to submit. You've earned it. You're going to have a punishment. When I was little, my mother used to say, you've earned a spanking. Do you want it now or do you want it later? And I always said later, hoping that she would forget, and never did. But in a much more grand and difficult fashion, God's told his people, you've earned this punishment. And so Jeremiah gives this message to the people. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, God speaks through the prophet. He says, I gave faithless Israel. He's talking about the northern tribes. Some translations say backsliding Israel, the northern tribes. I gave her her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw unfaithful, some translations say treacherous, sister Judah, talking about the southern tribes, had no fear. She went and committed adultery or played the harlot as well. This is a lament from God. This God who's faithful, this God who keeps his promises, who is a faithful spouse no matter what, has lamented that the northern tribes, his bride in North Israel, has been so habitually unfaithful that she's made this covenant partnership impossible to maintain. And so when Assyria came down and took them into captivity, and ultimately they were never heard from again, basically. They were certainly never a nation after that. This was God's certificate of divorce, and God laments that his southern bride, Judah, is doing the same thing. She is being adulterous. She is being unfair. And God sees this tragedy, and yet he wants more than anything else to maintain the relationship. So in the Old Testament, God equates idolatry with adultery. In the New Testament, the theme of adultery includes godly, ungodly attitudes and ungodly actions. A lot of people like James in the New Testament. I do too. It's one of those great books. It's a really neat kind of a shop manual for what it looks like to be a Christian. You want to know which screw to tighten and which nut to loosen. James is a great shop manual for just nuts and bolts work on what it means to be a Christian. Well, in James chapter 4, in verse 4, the Holy Spirit has inspired James to write these words, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." So what does that look like? What does it look like to be a friend to the world? Well, James addresses this throughout his entire letter. In James chapter 1, he talks about being a friend of the world, someone who's quick-tempered. Someone who's quick-tempered, easy to blow up, short-fused. That's a worldly attitude. In chapter 2, he talks about someone who's prejudiced, has an unfair and unfounded negative opinion of others. Chapter 3, someone who's foul-mouthed. Chapter 4, someone who's quarrelsome. So here's what it looks like to be a friend of the world, to be embracing the world instead of embracing godly qualities. And Scripture warns that the friendship with the world is spiritual adultery against God. And despite his covenant partner's repeated unfaithfulness, God steadfastly seeks to keep the marriage union alive. He wants more than anything to make this marriage work. Back to the prophet Jeremiah and the unhappy message he had. In chapter 29, he says, this is what the Lord says. When the 70 years are completed, this is their time in Babylonian captivity, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to you. And what is that? He has plans to prosper them and plans to give them hope and a future. Now here's the challenge, church. Based on covenant partnership, God had ample grounds, if you would, to divorce both the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. From the first time they broke the covenant, he was within his rights to say, we're done. Much less the 10th time or the 100th time or how many times. They were habitual in it. So God had every right to say, we're done here. And he finally reached that with the northern tribes of Israel. He just finally came to the conclusion that no matter how much he begged, no matter how much he pleaded, no matter how much he sent messengers to ask her to come back and be faithful to him, she was not going to do it, refused to do it. He finally had to give her a certificate of divorce. And now he wants to maintain his relationship with his bride, South Judah. And he says he wants to paint a picture of what it will look like when we can maintain this relationship, when we can come back together, when this time of rockiness is over and we can come back to start to rebuild our relationship. He wants to prosper them. He wants to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. He wants to give them a wonderful blessing. He wants to bless his bride. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have some similar language on that. Instead of writing off the relationship, God pursued an entirely new means of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks of a new creation. That's in Christ. God says, I want so bad for this to work, we're just going to clean slate this and just start over again. And instead of trying to relate through the law of Moses, we're going to try to relate through the Son of God. We're going to relate through grace and mercy. We're going to relate through God's sacrifice. And it comes at no small cost to God. This desire by the faithful spouse to maintain a marriage with a spouse who's been far from faithful comes at a high cost. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God steadfastly seeks to keep the marriage union with his people. And so what do we do? How do we apply that? When we apply God's teachings on reconciliation to our marriages, we show the world how much God loves them and God wants to be in a covenant partnership with them. We show God's heart for reconciliation. In his book, Sacred Marriage, Gary Thomas writes that strong Christian marriages will be struck by lightning. Strong Christian marriages will be struck by lightning. He goes on to describe what lightning is in his language. And he describes that as sexual temptations, communication problems, frustrations, unrealized expectations. For you married folks, any of that sound familiar? And the point he makes in the book is if we viewed our relationships the way the world viewed their relationships, then this would be cause for us to throw it away. My spouse no longer makes me feel the way she made me feel when we first married. I'm out. My marriage isn't what I thought it was going to be. It's morphed into something different and it's become very difficult and I'm out. We live in a world where not only are our cars and our computers and our toys throwaways, we live in a society where quite often our relationships are throwaways as well. But then we look at God and how determined he was to keep his relationship, even during the tough times, even during the rocky times. He wanted so hard to keep his marriage. And when we model that, we show the world God's desire to reconcile with them. When people ask us, how do you stay together? And they will, because by the way, marriages that last 40, 50, 60 plus years are rare, becoming rare. And when that happens and people ask, how do you do it? Or if you've been married 5 years and you have a godly marriage and people see that godly marriage, you'll be asked, how do you do it? And you can point to Scripture and say, look, my God teaches me how to treat my spouse. My God teaches me how to build relationship and reconciliation. And my God wants the same thing for you. God makes us evangelists in our own marriages. So let's learn from God's how-to lessons on marriage. Colton read it for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So God enters into a marriage partnership with us, or at least he communicates his covenant partnership to us in marriage language, so that we can see what a godly relationship looks like. And then when we apply those strategies into our marriages, the world can see through our marriages what they can have with their God. And we become, as 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18 says, ministers of reconciliation. It's probably fair to say that some marriages are not sustainable. God found that out with the northern tribes of Israel. Some marriages may not be salvageable. But as we work at relationship and reconciliation in our covenant partnerships with each other, the way God works in His covenant partnership with us, then we not only can build godly marriages, but we can build marriages that point others to God as well. Church, in just a minute we're going to stand and sing. That's our invitation to you. If there's any way this church can serve you, won't you tell us how? If you're at home, call, text, phone, reach out. If you're here and we can serve you, and maybe it's about marriage, maybe it's about your partnership, maybe it's about an impending partnership, maybe it's about something totally different we haven't even talked about, but it's on your heart. It would be an honor for us to serve you in any way. If we can serve you in any way, won't you come forward and tell us how as we stand, as we sing?